Good morning. Good to see everyone. I'm glad that you're here. We welcome visitors that are with us this morning. Before we get started, we're going to begin with a word of prayer. If you'll bow with me, please. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful and thankful to Thee for this wonderful Lord's Day and the blessings You've given us. We're thankful for health and strength that allows us to be out this morning to study from Your Word and to worship Thee. We pray that everything said and done will be in harmony with Your will and according to Your direction that You've given us in Your Word. Help us to have an understanding of what we are studying and a willingness to apply it to make any needed changes in our life. We pray that You will bless us throughout this day, watch over us, and be with those that are less fortunate, not able to be with us today. These things we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we are on page 25 in our study, ready this morning to look at the last category in this lesson, dealing with those that the Bible teaches us are to be corrected or dealt with by corrective discipline. We've looked at several different categories that are specifically mentioned in the Word of God. We want to think about the verse this morning from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25. This verse says, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." All right, we've talked about in our study that one of the groups that are to be corrected and dealt with when it comes to discipline is anyone walking disorderly. This was a general term that would include many things. Now, order for the Christian, according to the Word of God, is to assemble with the saints for the purpose of worshiping God, learning and studying the Word of God, encouraging, edifying, building up one another. This is God's established order for us as Christians, just exactly what we're doing this morning. He established the fact that we're to be a part of a spiritual family. We're to be a contributing part to that, one that helps to build and strengthen and encourage each other. He did not intend that our service to Him be carried out on an individual basis in our own homes with no other contact or organization with one another. There are specific commands that for us to carry these out and to be faithful to God, they must be done collectively as a group. And one of those is this assembling together and not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. So when a Christian forsakes the assembling together, he is out of order, basically. He is not following God's established order. Now let's talk about for a moment the word forsake, as it's given in the Greek. The original word means to leave behind in some place. In other words, that could be in a good sense, to let remain over, or it can be used in a bad sense, to desert, to forsake, to leave, is the meaning of the term. Now, there are those that will argue that forsaking the assembly, and the only way to forsake the assembly, is total apostasy, when you completely leave the body of Christ and you do not come back. They would say this is what was in mind here in that term. Now, that obviously is forsaking the assembling of the saints. We would understand that, where one simply completely goes away and does not intend to come back ever, not on a in and out basis, but just leaves and forsakes. That is forsaking the assembly, but I don't believe that's the only thing that is involved here. Now, for instance, when you look at the way that this is worded in another version, the NIV says, "Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing." All right, some are in the habit of doing. And what that involves would be leading, is the idea of one, again, he's not completely forsaken, or it wouldn't be a habit. It's the idea of one that, you know, he comes and then he doesn't, and he comes and he doesn't. He's back and forth. And so I think the apostle here refers not to apostasy from the church, but simply a habit of neglecting this assembling together, not being steadfast or continual in that, but developing a habit of often missing those services. And obviously it's in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6 that Paul commands to withdraw from every brother who is walking disorderly. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. So this would obviously be after, again, much effort to try to strengthen this brother, encourage him, get him to get back in order. But if he will not do that, then again, this is a sin that something should be done with. Now, granted, this is one of the most challenging things, perhaps, for any eldership. Because I can tell you without any doubt that every congregation that I've dealt with, and I dare say probably most every congregation there would be, you're going to have those that simply do not attend the way that they should. They just do not make it a priority. It doesn't matter that much to them. They'll come when it's easy, when it's convenient, when they want to, and if there are other things that come up, they just don't want to come, or they allow other things to come in and take the place of what should be the time they devote to the Lord. They're just not going to attend the way that they should. And it's always a difficult thing for an eldership to decide and to work on, you know, getting that person to make this more of a priority in their life and to really be, you know, faithful like they should. And at what point do you take what action is the question? You know, how many services? And actually this morning's lesson, in the sermon, we're going to talk about edification. And then this afternoon, we're going to talk about the second mile. And there's a huge difference between the attitude, let's say, of one who has the thought, tell me what I've got to attend. You know, I'll be there when I have to come, versus I'll do all that I can do. I want to be there for all of the services. I want to take advantage of these opportunities to grow. Two entirely different attitudes. And in any congregation, you're going to have some that want to put in the minimum and others that will try to be there every time the door is open. Now, obviously, an eldership wants to get everyone to the point that they want to be there all of the time. And not because somebody's on their back and somebody's bugging them and pushing them, but because they understand the need to be there and they want to be there. That's what you're striving for. But that's perfection. That's ideal. That's rarely, if ever, going to happen in this world. So you're forced with dealing with encouraging those that are weak, trying to get them to do better. And there comes a point where, again, corrective discipline has to be taken. And that's, you know, that's a hard judgment call. But again, it's the last-ditch effort. It's not the first thing that you do when someone begins to miss services. Now, this is also where every member can come in. And this is where the edification part comes in. That it's not only the job and the responsibility of an eldership to notice when people start missing and take active involvement to try to encourage that person. Again, in any congregation, there are going to be those that are closer to those that are weak than others, and they know them better, and they will have more success in working with them and trying to encourage them and get them to come back. What do you think are the factors that lead someone to want to be at services as opposed to coming because I have to? Love of God is high on the list, obviously. What else?
They have to be in kind of attitude like the Apostle Paul. He was the chiefest of sinners, I think is what it says.
All right. In debt, and therefore he was carrying out and grateful to God for the blessings he had given him. All right. What else? All right. Isn't it key that we develop relationships with each other to the point that I feel like I'm missing a family gathering? You know, you don't have to usually twist people's arms too hard to get to come together for a great family gathering, unless there's some circumstance beyond their control, and they love that family, they've got a good relationship with them, they're going to want to be there. And so when it comes to the first day of the week, we should have the attitude of the apostle, or rather of David, when he said, "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord." Rather than, "Oh no, it's another Sunday, I've got to go, they'll be on me if I don't." There needs to be that good, strong relationship that we have with one another, and that I would miss that. And if that is not there, how much power is corrective discipline really going to have on this person? Now, if they're not missing anything that they don't already have, if there's no real relationship there, no closeness there, then withdrawing it is no big deal to that person. And so, again, if that is there and the person wants that, then missing that can be something that will encourage them to straighten up their life when it's not the way that it should be. But this is, again, where every member can work to develop those relationships, those close ties that will help bring that person back and encourage them and strengthen them. And furthermore, when we, when we really think about the need for that, it's something that we need to be very proactive in, because what happens if nobody contacts someone that's been missing for 6 months? How effective is that going to be after 6 months? They've drifted away, clearly. And the larger a group is, the more challenge there is to not let someone fall through the cracks, and nobody calls, nobody takes notice. Finally, maybe it comes down to printing a new directory, and then we start thinking about who's faithful and who's not. It should be something that weekly we take note of who's here, who's not. And our own attendance should be so steadfast and regular that if I'm not there, people notice. They would normally be there. Something's wrong. There have literally been stories about those that missed services, and people knew that something had to be wrong, and they would check on them and find out that something was seriously wrong because they missed and they caught it. But what if my attendance is so sporadic that, well, it's not out of the ordinary that they're not here today, so nobody checks. And I might be dead in the house for 2 weeks before anybody ever gives me a call. Because I'm not always that steady or regular in it anyway. But, we should be noticing individually. And this is part of the point, of things like personal work groups. But even beyond that, individual effort should be something that we all take into account to try to watch out for each other. This is part of what we're saying here when you get down to what I've got here at the end, under the conclusion. The church is a spiritual family of God. That's what we are. Ephesians 2:19 says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." That's what we are as a church. We are a family. God is our Father. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. And these are the largest number of brothers and sisters that we will ever have in this world. We are part of a physical family, but we're part of a much greater and more powerful family in a spiritual sense. Having been built on the foundation, he said, of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So we're part of the same family that the apostles are, the prophets are, the Son of God is in this family. And we are brothers and sisters then together in this family. And therefore it behooves us to recognize that, to have concern for each other, watch out for each other, and be encouraged by each other. 1 Timothy 3 also in verse 15 says, "If I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth." So the church of the living God is the house of God. We are a part of the household of God in that relationship. So this is not a business relationship. It's not even just a friendship. It is a spiritual family of God. And so it's something that we need to be very much thinking about and understanding that. And I've got under point E there at the bottom of page 25, I've got lack of faithful attendance is not really the problem itself. It is a symptom. What do I mean by that?
Much deeper problem than what shows up on the surface, sort of like the physical body. You may be hurting somewhere on the outside, or something's going on. You're not sure what it is, which is a symptom. But when the physicians and you get diagnosed, you may have a appendicitis or something much worse than what you thought.
So, if this is a symptom, what is the problem?
It goes back to the reasons that we should be here, the reasons we want to be here.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
So for Missing Assembly, we're forgetting about those points.
That's exactly right. The idea is we don't want to be here. We may, and there could be any number of reasons. It could be willful sin that's going on in my life, which will, pour the water on my spiritual zeal quicker than anything. If I know I'm living in sin that I haven't corrected, the last thing I wanted to do is be in the presence of the Lord with His light shining on me and revealing what I'm not doing. So things like that can be the real problem. Or maybe hurt feelings. Maybe it's, my relationship with others in the body of Christ is not what it should be. And so I run away from that. I have no desire to be a part of that because of other things, other factors that are going on in my life. Maybe it's that I've gotten too wrapped up in the things of this world. Maybe I've let my job take over and it's become more important to me than, serving God. Or maybe it's a love of money and material things. And so I've started devoting more and more time to working to gain more money and I have lost my interest in the body of Christ and the truth and serving God. It could be any number of things. But if I'm not coming because I don't want to be here, just missing the services is a symptom of a much greater problem that needs to be addressed and overcome. So that hopefully then I can turn that around to where now I come because I want to be here and I get something out of it. So, if you get somebody to come just because every time they miss, you're beating them over the head about missing, it's good that they come. But they may not be getting much out of it when they come if we're not solving the root of the problem, what it really is. All right. Anything else to add to this? Any thoughts, Rodney? Yeah, there's any number of reasons, and there's always Satan will be sure that there's plenty of excuses if we're looking for it that we can find for not coming, and that's a valid point. So, and like you, through the years, I've been extremely encouraged by those who were terminally ill that still came when they possibly could. That they didn't even, there were times they shouldn't have been there, but they were there. Others that were extremely aged. I think back to one lady when I was growing up in Glasgow that was, I think, in her, it's at least in her late 80s, maybe 90s. And, even with snow on the ground, if we would come and pick her up, she would be there. She wanted to come. And the idea was, you know, people like that through the years have been a great encouragement. And that's where we need to understand and realize that, you know, it's attitudes like that and practices like that that build up each other and encourage each other. And when all of us see people like that that go the extra mile to do all they can, it encourages us to do the same thing. It's contagious either way. You know, if we work hard at it and others see it, it encourages them and we're pulling the load together. But if we slack off and we miss, then that also affects other people. And that is an influence as well. So it's very important to realize that we're in this together and we need to strengthen and encourage each other. That's exactly right. Yeah. Yeah, we, you know, there is no excuse for intentionally missing. That's exactly right. All right, I agree with that. All right, let's move to page 27, how to practice corrective discipline. We've looked at the need for it, the teaching for it in the Word of God. How is it to be actually applied when we get down to it? We've already talked about the point of instructive discipline, that we're first to encourage and teach, but then if that doesn't work, then we must practice corrective discipline. How is that to be done? So the purpose of this lesson is to learn God's procedure, the way that it is to be followed. And when corrective discipline is practiced, the first thing is, as we've already noted, it must be with impartiality. Now, we can't practice it based on who it is and be easy on some and hard on others. It's to be equally applied as God's judgment is. And it is always to be motivated out of a genuine love for the Christian. And not, again, ever practiced simply out of spite or hatred or getting even or anything of that nature. It's to carry out God's will and accomplish His purpose and plan. And it is an act, when it's done correctly, of genuine love for the soul of the person. God has given us a pattern in His Word for executing such discipline, and we would do well to learn it and practice it diligently. God's ways will work, and they are always the best for those who will practice them. That's part of the key here. We can't second guess God. We can't believe that we know better than Him. We should never doubt His will, and even though there are times that practicing what He tells us to do is a very difficult thing. First and foremost, we need to always establish the true facts in any situation. The guilt or the innocence of the Christian should be settled. There are times there are false accusations or only partial facts and a misunderstanding of the true situation. And so, again, there must be a gathering of the facts, and do not start by automatically assuming guilt. Now, there are a couple of verses here that show us the importance of that. Deuteronomy 13, verses 12 through 15, and chapter 17, verses 2 through 6. And you go back to the Old Testament, and you look at the examples that are found there. God's punishment at times under the old law was very stern and severe. But it also was to be fairly and justly accomplished, because it was not to be practiced on an innocent individual. Here he starts out by saying, if you hear someone in one of your cities, which the Lord your God gives you to dwell in, saying, corrupt men have gone out from among you and enticed the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known, then you shall inquire. Number one. Two, search out and ask diligently. And if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination was committed among you, you shall surely strike the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword. Now, you look at the steps here that God gives. You hear something. So then you inquire. You search out. You ask diligently. You're trying to get to the bottom of the situation. Learn the facts. And he said, if it is indeed true or certain, then discipline is to be administered. But it certainly was not to be brought against someone right on the surface without any searching, without any determination to find out what the situation really was. Now, he teaches the same thing there in Deuteronomy 17, verses 2 through 6, where it involved a man and a woman that would have committed a wicked thing, and they were to be stoned. But it took the putting them to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses, not on the testimony of one. Obviously, very strong, very stern and severe discipline here for a sin under the old law, but it was to be done only after they absolutely knew and ascertained the fact that this was the case. Now, it's interesting that in 1 Timothy 5:19, he uses that same two or three witnesses when it comes to receiving an accusation against an elder. He said, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. And we understand that when it comes to the work and the authority of an elder, he is in a position where he could easily be challenged by especially one person. Suppose he makes a decision that is very unpopular with a person, leads them to want to try to, you know, get back at him or whatever, and so he makes a false accusation. So here the command is that you do not even receive an accusation against an elder with only one person. And I think that was God's way of helping to protect the elder. When you have one person's word against an elder, he basically says you take the word of an elder. Now, clearly, as I've got there under number three, this doesn't mean that an elder cannot sin, that he cannot be wrong, he is a human being. But granted that he has met the qualifications, the requirements that are given in the Scripture, he is one that, again, under normal conditions, without good evidence, should be accepted, should be followed, because of the qualifications that he has met. Unless facts clearly reveal otherwise, then he should be followed and accepted. So I think the Lord clearly intended that a good person here not be destroyed by slander or gossip. But that could happen with anyone, you know. And so especially in those passages under the old law dealing with the death penalty for certain sins, you just didn't go out and do that because of a rumor, because of you suspected that it might be the case. You know, it had to be known. There had to be at least two or three witnesses that this person was pushing idolatry or fornication or something that resulted in very strong and severe penalty. And in part, again, to protect the nation against such sins. Right.
But you hear that someone has made a statement, well, what are you supposed to do? You're following exactly what it says there in Deuteronomy. By the, well, I don't know, today we follow Matthew, but the principles that are laid out, you go to, you establish, you know,
yes,
what was said, who said what. Either if it wasn't true, they need to retract it. If it was true, if it is true, then, you know, or depending on what the sin was, it would be different things. But
yeah.
It either needs to be repented of, and if they won't repent of it, you know, if they don't agree that they did wrong or whatever, then you take two and three. It says that every word may be established. It's not based on hearsay, but it's based on what is actually true.
Exactly. And we'll get into that passage actually shortly here. But the idea, again, is to get to the bottom of the situation, to find out what the facts really are and not just rumors. And so it's very important that that's our first step. Here in Roman numeral number 2, I've got how it talks about those walking disorderly are to be warned. You know, you don't just send a letter and withdraw from somebody. The first action that you do, you know, you are warning someone. You take note of the problem and you go to them. You talk to it. You work with them. Exhort, he says in 1 Thessalonians 5, we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly or disorderly. Comfort the faint-hearted. Uphold the weak. Be patient with all. Now you look at what the verse is telling us. Take note of the problem. Learn the situation. Go to them. Work with them. Try to, first of all, give a warning to those that are unruly and comfort those that are in need or suffering. Uphold those that are weak. Don't just mark them off and send them away. Try to uphold them. Try to build them up. Be patient. Because, again, we're dealing with people on all different levels of spiritual maturity. There are those that are very strong, and you know, you can depend on them to do everything they can. And then there are those that are barely hanging on, and everything in between. You have brand new babes in Christ that are just learning and growing. Others that have been members 30, 40, 50 years, and should be much stronger, should have a much greater understanding. Do you deal differently with a 3-year-old than you do a 33-year-old? Absolutely. You have to. And a 3-year-old baby spiritually is not going to have the understanding or the maturity that a 33-year-old child of God would have. And so that's where, again, our understanding and our patience come in. And we try to bring them up, try to bring them along and make them stronger through time and establishing that good relationship. Also, Titus chapter 3, verse 10, reject a divisive man. He didn't say in the beginning, but after the first and second admonition. Understand that even in the body of Christ, you're going to have those who are going to sow division. They're going to try to stir up problems. They just seem to enjoy doing that and be very good at it. Well, that's not acceptable. So again, he is to be warned. And sometimes after you've warned him, you have to warn him again. And you may have to get a little more stern the second time. That's what he's saying here. Give him a first and a second warning. Now, you've given him two, and nothing changes, he says, then there comes a point where this person is not going to change, not going to stop, and all efforts have been made to get him to do that. There comes a point where you have to mark and avoid or withdraw from one because, again, he's harming the body of Christ, and he's not willing to make that change. All right? Anything else on this? Questions or comments? All right, let's look then at Roman numeral 3, private offenses which become public. And this is the verse that Rodney referred to a moment ago, verses 15 through 17. We're very familiar with this passage, as we should be. He said, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. That should be your goal. You have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. All right, so what you're dealing with here are private offenses, things that are done, as Rodney mentioned, that the majority in the beginning don't even know what has happened. The only one that would know what's happened is the one that's done something and the one that it was done against. It may literally be two people in a congregation where something has happened, and the rest are unaware of it. God's plan in His great wisdom is always to solve issues as quickly and as on as small a level as possible. That they do not escalate, they do not get worse, they do not get bigger, they don't go too long to where it gets harder and harder to solve them. His point is that, you know, if you as a brother and I have a problem between us, we should get together and work that out. And I firmly believe that when two Christians that have a conflict between them, both are trying to do the right thing, and they come to understand and learn the Word of God, and their attitudes of heart are what it should be, and that's a big if, but if their attitudes of heart and their desire to do the will of God is what it should be, there should be no problem that we really cannot work out and solve. But some, you know, why is it that it doesn't always work out between two? Sometimes they don't know what they should do. What else? Or they won't go. That's right. And sometimes instead of going to the one that's offended me, I may go to others and start talking about them rather than to them. What else?
Pride.
Almost always it's pride or unwillingness to, again, humbly sit down and talk and work it out. And feeling that I'm right and they feel that they're right and there's no budging, no giving, no listening, just pushing my way. What else?
Attitude. You know, in other verses it tells us you're better off just to suffer loss.
Mm-hmm. Because your main goal should not really be getting what's been done against you right, but getting what's been done by your brother right for his salvation. You know, that's the hardest thing maybe for me to get past is the personal hurt and loss to me that really doesn't matter in the end nearly as much as the fact that a brother or sister has committed a sin, that if they don't correct it, they're going to be lost. I should be more concerned about that than I am the personal thing that's been done to me. But it's hard to get past that sometimes. Anything else? All right, so let's look at this step by step. Point number A, it starts out as a private matter. It should end there. Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. All right, so again, rather than going and talking about it to others that generally should know nothing about it, and, you know, there is no good that will come from that. There's no settling of it that way because I'm not going to the party that has offended me. So go to him alone because hopefully you can keep this on a small level. You can get it corrected. You can go on and it doesn't do any more damage. That's the idea. So it is not okay. When I'm aware that one has offended me, it is not okay for me to sit back and wait for them to come to me. You know, the argument here is, well, they offended me. They should come to me. Why should I go to them? That attitude will not solve the problem. Why should I go to them? You're commanded to, number one, but that's even a poorer reason. What you said is better. You love them. You want this right for their soul's sake. You don't want this going on in the body of Christ. You know, if it were a physical family, would you feel the need if you've got something going on between you and a physical brother that it's good for the two of you to sit down and work it out? Certainly it is. You don't want that stirring up the problems in the family and developing into a bigger problem. So in physical families, we understand the need to solve it. We should understand the need to solve it in a spiritual family. And so he says the one who has been offended should go to the one that has offended him. Does that mean the one that's done the offending has no responsibility? He can wait till the other one comes to him? No. You've got another verse here that clearly applies, Matthew 5:23-24. If you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you. Now, this is the case of not what he's done to you, but what he perceives you've done to him. Now, you may not see it that way. And often that's the problem. One thinks he hasn't done anything, but the other feels that he has. So he has something against you. You've come to worship God. What does he tell you to do? Leave your gift there before the altar. Go your way. First be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. We claim to have the same Heavenly Father. Does the Heavenly Father want all of us offering our service and sacrifices to Him when we can't get along with each other? No. That's what He's telling us.
It reminds me of 1 John 4:20. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen?
Absolutely. Jesus died on the cross to unite Jew and Gentile. One of the greatest divisions of all time in history. They could not get along and had not for generations or years. And his point was, he died to bring them together in this spiritual body. He doesn't want anything, our personal conflicts and problems, to divide us. He wants us to be perfectly united in the same mind, the same will, following the same gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we must solve our difficulties and our problems. And he shows that this is such an important thing that he said it's worth leaving your gift at the altar and working this out, and then come back and offer your gift to the Lord. So he's really teaching us that both the offender and the offended have the responsibility to go to each other. Now, what's going to happen to problems between us when both see that as their obligation to get this worked out? You're going to work it out. You're going to work it out. Because you realize the seriousness of this. And you realize that it's affecting your own relationship to God as well. And not just the relationship with this other brother in Christ. In our study on fellowship, the sermon that I preached when we began this series, I talked about the fact that our vertical fellowship between us and God is affected by our horizontal fellowship. You know, when we can't get along with and love each other, then God, you know, that relationship is going to be affected by to Him. They are connected, and we need to understand that just as they would be in a physical family. When we have the same father and mother in the flesh, we're brothers and sisters, and that relationship affects the other one. I would talk with the other brother and have them go to him and explain the situation. I think that would fit in line with what's going on here. If the offended one isn't aware that that person even knows, then they should go to them and tell them. They should be the one, I think, because they know the facts more than anyone. And based on what I read here, they're the ones that in that case should have the first responsibility to go. And again, not just because they've been offended, but because this person has sinned and should be correcting it.
Right. And that's, you know, so that's the thing that, you know, sometimes people don't think about this. They think it's the one that's sinned against. I mean, you know, we sin against God. We don't truly sin against each other. The offense is against God. Ultimately, it's like, you know, Joseph. How can I,
right.
Sin is great sin against God. And so there's the compassion there that we should want.
Yes. It all comes back to the fact that we should really be watching out for the spiritual welfare of each other and encouraging each other and trying to keep each other in line. We all need that moral accountability, and it's one of God's check and balance systems, I think. All right. Now, in line with that, 1 Peter 1:22 says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. All right. So hopefully this one that you go to, the offended or the offender, rather, will listen to reason, as I've got there in point C, and correct the sin when you go to him. When you, the offended, go to him and tell him, then the ideal situation is he'll hear it. Maybe he didn't, you know, maybe it was ignorance. Maybe he didn't even realize it. When he learns the facts, hopefully there will be humility and a desire to correct the situation, and it'll end right there. If his heart is right, then it will be. And if you are right, let's assume that, you know, you believe you're right, but maybe the facts actually show something other than that. But if you're right and he has humility and he listens, then you'll correct it. And there again, that conflict will end right there. And it will need to go no further. If he's only committed a sin against you, no one else knows. You go to him, you bring it out, he corrects it, end of story. He corrects it with you and obviously with God. Then that should be the end of it. There should be forgiveness and that relationship should go on. And that's where that pure, sincere love comes in. He talks about loving one another with an unfeigned love, meaning no fake love here. It's real, it's genuine in the actions we take. I'll do that next week. All right. We'll define what offend really means. All right. Thank you very much for your participation this morning.